We've looked at the background, we've looked at the way that the Lord had set the stage by walking through the intertestamental period, by examining the culture and the influence of Greece and of Rome upon the environment, the culture, the circumstances that the ancient church was to find herself. And then we also took a look at the historians that we rely on, both within the writings of Scripture, but also outside and for the purposes that they enable us. We want to now begin to look at what emerges rather quickly in the ancient church to be something that I would refer to as the racial character of the church becomes an issue. First, of course, the Jewish character of the church is very predominant, and rightfully so. But then also, of course, as we read along in the book of Acts, it's the Gentile character of the church that begins to become predominant and to move forward. And so in the rise of the Jewish character of the church and in the transition, there's a great deal of drama and a great deal of things to be aware of. I want to begin by addressing your attention to Psalm 122, one of the Song of Ascents written by David, traditionally said, and one that is attributed to oftentimes the pilgrimage of the Passover that the Israelites would take on a yearly basis. Psalm 122 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, 'Peace be within you.' For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Psalm 122 reminds us of how precious Jerusalem is to the Jewish people. You might remember that Jerusalem was one of the cities that was not conquered by Joshua in his invasion of Canaan. In fact, it remained a city to itself, so well defended it was, until the time of David in the early days of his reign. And David was looking for a capital that would suit him, and he fixed his eyes on Jerusalem. And through his own cunning and his own abilities as military commander, he conquered the city and turned it into the capital of all of Israel. And as such, of course, it was given to his son Solomon to build the temple there. It became the gathering place for the people of God on a yearly basis as they followed the instructions of worship to come and to observe the worship of God properly and effectively done through the sacrificial system. The glory of Israel then became very prominent and very precious in the sight of the Israelite people. Jerusalem was the city on the hill, the Temple Mount. The glory of the whole earth was to be had in this one place. The Lord will come to her and right speedily, the prophets would assure her. Psalm 122 reminds and encourages the people to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, almost, with the understanding and awareness of all the factions that are going on, of all of the threats of other nations to climb against her and to attack her. And yet this very strong, stalwart thought that no matter how strong the nations get, no matter how big the threat gets, no matter how often the Pharisees and the Sadducees argue against one another, somehow Jerusalem, the holy city, will be preserved. Somehow this place will be kept. From Jerusalem, the Psalms and the prophets say the true message of the Lord will radiate out to the nations. The, The proclamation of God will call all nations to a holier walk with Him through the message that emerges from this city. The one to come, the Messiah who was promised, would come to Jerusalem to her comfort and to her solace, to minister to her and to reign even as the one in line of the throne of King David himself. And he would rule over nations and kingdoms and would even be more awesome than all of his holy places. This is a particularly spectacular and wonderful place in the mind of the Jewish people. As Acts begins, and we're covering a span now between chapters 2 through 8, and if you want to, for next time, we'll read from chapter 9 on. Jerusalem, at the beginning of what we call the church period, I don't like the term the birthday of the church, although I understand it. The birthday of the church is actually back in Genesis 3:15 with the first promise of the Messiah. But the beginning of the church age, the glorious beginning of the church age, when Jesus himself ascends to the throne and leaves his apostles with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and they wait upon him, and then comes the day of Pentecost when the glory of the Spirit falls upon them, there really is the beginning, a significant watershed, a turning point in all of history after the whole event of Christ coming and gifting passes, and now there is a beginning of a church age which is extremely glorious and wonderful. And Jerusalem, appropriately so, is the place where that begins. Jerusalem is where the Messiah comes to his people and establishes that beachhead upon which the message of God will radiate out into all the world. Jerusalem then becomes, for Christianity, the true mother church. But as we read in Acts, it is hardly the case that it is a political kind of mother church influence. The origin of the Christian age takes place in Jerusalem, according to the promise of the prophets and the glory of God coming to his people. But it not in terms that it becomes or develops into the central power or authority that the Church of Christ will have from that day on. We might wonder why that's the case. I'll come to that when we reach our conclusion. In fact, after Pentecost occurred, you know that the assembly that was providentially there at the time of the Passover, when Pentecost was poured out, the Spirit of God, rather, was poured out upon the people, they had come from all areas of the known world where the early Jewish diaspora had spread, and they came to Jerusalem on this annual trek. And they had gathered there, and they witnessed the amazing gifting of the Spirit of God, the tongues that were emanating from apostles miraculously, so that there was no understanding or excuse or explanation for it. Just simply the humorous reference that they were just drunk, but it wasn't drunken men that attracted these people, it was being able to communicate, to hear what they had to say. And the things they said were marvelous. And they were attracted to the apostles. And Peter stands up and he preaches his first sermon. And many of those pilgrims, 3,000 in fact, that one day, that one time, 3,000 of these pilgrims were converted, persuaded by the Spirit of God, much more than the eloquence or even the boldness and the straightforwardness of Peter's language in the sermon, but certainly by the movement of the Spirit of God, and they were persuaded and joined, understanding the fulfillment of all the prophets had said in the Old Testament regarding this with this age. But then after Pentecost, many of these people returned home fairly quickly. I mean, that's where they came. They came for their vacation. They came to to worship, and now it's time to return home. And so the seed of the church was carried back with them to their own home life. But as they all began to disappear and to take the gospel back to their homes, we notice that the disciples remained. This in contrast, perhaps, to what we consider sometimes consider the obligation of the disciples, the apostles, in the Great Commission, go into all the world. The disciples at this point in time remained in Jerusalem while everybody else was returning home, and they what they were doing as they stayed in Jerusalem, of course, I think was most likely in terms of simply trying to sort out what it is that the Lord has done among them and what it is they are to do now with what they have. Going into all the world is one thing, knowing exactly where each one should go or how they should go or in what fashion they should go. It was not spelled out. This was a time then of establishing the missionary vision in Jerusalem among the apostles. There was a great time of prayer. We've talked about how they waited on the Lord's hand. The waiting on the Lord did not stop with the coming of the Spirit of God, but they remained together and they remained in Jerusalem waiting on the Lord's direction. And they taught. They taught the Word of God as the Lord gave them utterance and ability to do that. One of the things I think that comes across when you read this section of the book of Acts is that they were very determined not to be distracted. Lots of things that could have led them astray or distracted them from doing the work of the Lord in a number of ways, both in a positive sense as well as in a negative sense. Peter and John, walking to the temple, come across a crippled man who begs for money. And the distraction, of course, could have been, doesn't the gospel have anything to say about the poor? Doesn't the gospel have anything to say about men such as this? And shouldn't the church be moving immediately to take care of things like this? Surely that would come. But even Peter and John were determined not to let that be a distraction to the very proclamation, the very power of the gospel itself. And in that dramatic moment, he says to you, silver and gold have I none, which I'm sure was absolutely true. But in the name of Christ, I give you what I do have, which is the power and the authority of the gospel to overcome what ills there are in the world. And the man rises up and walks as a demonstration of the power of God first. Mercy to him, yes, but more importantly, a demonstration of the power of God amongst the apostles at the time. They also were not distracted by the negative influences. The Sanhedrin, the very ones who had taken Jesus and had him tried before Pilate and then given to him to be crucified, were doing their best in the early days to stifle and to put away the apostles and their preaching and the crowds and the rabble that caused them. And the apostles showed and demonstrated that the question in their minds at the time was not, well, what do we do with governmental control and authority? You know, should we organize a PAC, a political action committee? Should we try to get more influence in the Sanhedrin ourselves? Should we elect more guys to serve that are Christians? None of that was a problem. Right then, it was opposition to stand against them and say, we must obey God rather than man, and to be actually prepared to stand in the gap that created. In the early days, there was the prominence of two of these apostles that come to the surface as you read through this early section of Acts. That would have been, of course, Peter and John. Not that the others were not involved, but and not as though Peter and John were assuming a leadership position. There's the very detailed explanation of the meeting to raise up Matthias as the replacement for Judas. And we read that, we discuss back, Christians discuss back and forth as to whether that was a wise thing to do or not, or was it assuming that Paul was not going to be involved, God would not replace him. But whatever the motive is, the detail of raising up Matthias as the 12th apostle is there. But in contrast to that, there is nothing said anywhere about discussion for who's going to convene our meetings, or who is going to lead, who's going to be number one, should we all take a vote? There was nothing along that line ever said. So it's not that as though that there's a suggestion that Peter and John particularly were central to the authority among the apostles, but nonetheless, in this period of time, they kind of come to the surface again and again and again, more as lightning rods, more as those who are out there exposed, and they get most of the grief, most of the confrontation. Most of the opposition. And so we read a lot about Peter and John. But the real activity of the church that's going on, we can see if we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43. During the period of time which followed Pentecost, this is really what's developing. Acts chapter 2, 42 and 43, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That describes not just an incident or a week, but this describes what was developing into the routine of the apostles' lives as they remained in Jerusalem after Pentecost and during this time. They were busy, they were all about the business of teaching the newly converted. As I said, most probably went home fairly soon, but many stayed at least for a little while. And all of them needed teaching. All of them needed the Emmaus Road experience, if you will. Saying, where does Jesus fit in to the whole promise of the Old Testament? Where does he fit in to the to all that that God has done for us? Is he just another prophet? Is he a teacher, or is he the Messiah? Where does he fit? And so the apostles would have been sitting down with these Jews and talking to them. About what Jesus himself had taught them, about how everything in the Old Testament pointed to him, and making it obvious to them that this is the Messiah that they have longed for. The text says that they were organized into house churches in those days. This is probably much more a pragmatic kind of move than a idealistic kind of thing. It wasn't like they didn't have time to erect buildings or even to think about meeting places for their own independent worship yet. But they were divided up into house churches to handle the numbers and to meet. And they met daily, by evening, evening upon evening. Not by decree, not by saying you must worship, you must go to church every day, but because there was so much demand to know this Jesus. There was so much demand to understand the things of God in this. And the apostles were very, very busy. The fellowship of the believers is described there. There's the description of the apostles' teaching. There's the breaking of the bread. Might have a reference to, of course, to the worship of God, the sacrament of communion. There's also references to love feasts or to fellowship meals together, to develop a sense of sharing and community, the community was there to minister to the needs, the financial and physical needs of those who chose to stay for a while at least, to learn more about the gospel that was being preached. And so the cost of those extended stays, the arrangement of those extended stays, and the return cost of the return trips would have been all something that was shared among the early church members in Jerusalem. The focus of the teaching not only was the climactic nature, of course, of Christ and everything that the Old Testament had promised, but also undoubtedly was very apocalyptic, that Jesus was going to return sooner or later, that he was coming again. The Holy Spirit power was very evident and distinctly so, not only in the wonderful way of Pentecost, but also demonstrated in terrible ways as well. The text that I read says that uses the word awe in verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. The word actually is fear, dread, or an ominous response to the power of the Spirit of God. This is very clearly demonstrated for us in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where lying and deceiving the Holy Spirit is punishable by death. Something that we cannot grasp today. But it was far than just being a pep rally, a celebration, arousing enthusiasm and joy. There was the true feeling of the presence of God among the people. There was the true sense that, yes, this is the power of the ages, but this is not something that we have a handle on. This is not somebody that we can is leashed for us and we can control for good or ill. This is the Lord that is among us, and the presence of God manifested the hunger and the thirst to know this God and also to serve Him, and all attention to many other activities of life took a back seat for this period of time. As the church continued to develop and to explore not only the teaching of the word, but also the application of it, more opportunities to serve, to minister, to be Christ to the nations began to demonstrate itself. We're still in Jerusalem. We haven't left Jerusalem yet. And it came out in one of the ways, of course, the need for the ministry among widows, when the raising up in Acts chapter 6, the raising up of the deacons took place. Widows, we not only have the wonderful attention of the raising up of the office of deacon there, but also we're beginning to see some things that make us realize that this is a real church after all. There are not only glorious times, but there are problems and there are issues. They focus on the widows, which is a good thing, because widows would have been in need and would not have had the kinds of things to fall back on, resources that widows would today. And so it was very good for them to be attending to widows' needs. But then, of course, there was sometimes a problem with where the widow had come from, what her background was. And if her background was not what this widow's background was, then that she may not get the favoritism that someone else would. If she came from the wrong side of the tracks, for instance, she might not be received as well. Or if she was of a different background, she might not be received or perceived that she was received well. As Paul goes on and teaches us in Timothy and Titus, sometimes the widows themselves would try to manipulate the system. Younger widows who had no business really being on the dole, so to speak, would try to nonetheless take advantage of things and be, quote, cared for in their plight and state when they were only trying to manipulate. And in order to bring some order to this, not merely to wait on tables, but to bring some discretion and some care and to call all of the people of God to a more perfect and healthy obedience. The apostles, by the Spirit's movement, called for the raising up of the diaconate, the ministry of men among the people, so that not only could there be order, but there could also be discernment and care for those in need. And that organization was blessed by God and resulted in the raising up of seven different very qualified men, two of which we know by name, Philip and Stephen, which we'll hear from later as well. And by the character of Stephen particularly, we have a picture of the character qualifications that that are listed in Timothy and Titus, and that we are, the church is always and constantly being reminded to look for the strength within her body to raise up strength for her leadership. Stephen was not a young man who did not know much about the faith but was always faithful. He was not, a man who had not studied, did not see his need for study. He was also not a man who was content to work in the background and not interested in being in the forefront. He was very bold in his preaching and his teaching and in his charge to his care. And Philip also is a man who grasps the understanding as a deacon. This biblical theology, this Emmaus Road theology that Jesus teaches to his apostles. You know, when Philip is transferred over to the Ethiopian eunuch, he knows precisely what Isaiah is talking about. Where did he get that? He got that from the schooling that the apostles had given him here. But it is with Stephen that we begin to see a shift in things political. Stephen is called to task by the Sanhedrin. They have made other efforts in the past to stifle people, but now the focus is on Stephen for how boldly he is teaching, not only ministering in deed, but also ministering in word. And he demonstrates, you know, by way of his own defense. We're going to be studying the defense of Stephen in our sermons when we get back to Acts next year, to see how amazing his words of defense are, not in defense of himself, but in defense of Christ, and how much of a grasp he has on the centrality of Christ through all things that the Jews appreciate and covet. Up until this time, of course, all Christians were Jews. All the Christians, the apostles were Jews, or came from the environment of the Jews. Not all of them probably were, but they came from the environment of Jews. The ones who had been gathered at Pentecost and sent back into the world, they were Jews. Christianity was a Jewish religion. It had emerged from the Jewish faith. The Christians by this time, they didn't call themselves Christians yet, but believers by this time would still worship at the temple. They would still go to the synagogues for teaching and for prayer, and they would also gather together. They would observe the Sabbath as well as the Lord's Day in one way, shape, or form. They evangelized other Jews. They spent their time cultivating those things that they had in common. Not so much I would expect from a racial standpoint, except that just simply it's much easier to communicate. You know, what we all grew up with. This is what it all means. And Gentiles were still just foreign to them, and would take much more schooling before they would grasp this. The foot in the door for the gospel among the Jewish people was that biblical theology, was all we have known in the past now comes to its climax in Christ. But when you're talking to a Gentile, you have to start all over. You know, go back to Genesis and paint the picture. So the Gentiles were regarded, even up until this time, just outsiders. We work with them, but it's a much longer process. And especially when Gentiles were associated with Romans, until the time of Paul, who knows how to use his Roman citizenship to his own purposes and to the broadcasting of the gospel. Romans, were the quintessential picture of the problem. Romans meant Gentiles, meant enemies, just those people. They were not seriously considered yet. But now there is, with the trial of Stephen, there is a rift that is coming up. They're bringing a fellow Jew to trial because he holds Christ up as the answer to the Old Testament hope and to the Old Testament promise. And there is a rift that has been long-standing, that we've talked about that in the intertestamental period, the Hellenist Jews, those who were embracing the ways of the world, who had a bigger picture of the world, who were not so protectionistic and on guard against losing everything Jewish, versus those that did, versus those that were very careful about the influence of the world. We don't want to go there because that might influence our children. We want to box in. We want to protect. And this rift becomes very strong in the trial of Stephen because he's a Hellenist. He's one of those who says he's got the vision for the world and says, look, we have to go out. And the Sanhedrin right now is very guarded and saying, no, we don't want to hear that. And it's a very protectionist kind of environment. But more so, more to the case, of course, by the time Stephen's defense is finished, what we really have seen is a movement now from Hellenist versus traditional or Orthodox Jew to Christian versus non-Christian. Jesus or not Jesus. And it's at the end of the trial of Stephen with that dramatic execution that this really becomes evident on the page. It's no longer just a case that Christianity is a sect of Judaism or a branch of Judaism. Now it's a cult. And Christ is becoming the dividing line. There really can't be... the Jews are beginning to understand this more and more clearly. There really can't be a let's all get along atmosphere. You like Jesus, I don't, it's no big deal. Now they realize the Christians are making this prominent, saying that you either have Christ or you don't. And that exceeds this otherwise homogenous racial background. Now Jesus, at the execution of Stephen, Jesus is the fork in the road, no matter where you come from, no matter what you have believed, no matter what your background is, no matter what you like to hold theologically. Jesus is becoming very preeminent in everybody's mind. This really is, for, if I can use the term, the first church split. I say that not because I'm drawing the Jews who rejected Christ into the church in order to say that the church split, but this really, the people of God is the picture here. The people of God who really have that line of Seth, the line of the faithful, the line of the promise, since the time of Genesis 3:15, the tracing of God's people who hoped in him have continued to develop. That is the growth of the church before the coming of Christ. And for the Jewish people who claimed, whether they understood what they were doing or not, who claimed to be the recipients of that covenant inheritance, to reject Jesus really does split the people of God, split the church. So in this regard, Christianity begins to take on its own character, begins to stand on its own and to say that this is a this is the inheritance from of old that comes and continues on, and the Jews would forever from that point on take a divergent road. The execution of Stephen also is the Probably because that's the case, because the understanding of Christ or nothing came to its dramatic realization in everybody's minds, whether they were Jews or the apostles or whatever. It's after the execution of Stephen that there is this explosion of missionary activity. So much so that the apostles leave Jerusalem rather quickly, not for the fear of their lives, but in realizing that now the Great Commission means they must take Christ to the world. Very few of the apostles actually remain in Jerusalem. Andrew, we understand a few of the tracks that some of these apostles took. Andrew, by tradition, went north into Poland, where he continued to minister for a while. Philip, said to have gone into Asia Minor. Thomas, all the way over to the very coast of India, tradition would have us say. And what I mean by tradition are stories from those ethnic peoples in that region that claim that influence and that history. So there might very well be something to it. I'm not saying tradition like, you know, with a small t, and we can't believe that, but that there is some probably some credence to it. James and Peter, as apostles, remained in Jerusalem for 7 more years after that, and their actions to continue to strengthen the church, as well as to encourage the churches that were developing in neighboring cities in the general area, came to another dramatic moment when Herod Agrippa, with all of the turmoil that was going on in his city, arrested James the apostle and on a lark put him to death. And when he saw how well the Jews responded to that, they liked this is great, he arrested Peter with the full intent to do the same thing to him. And that is the night that Peter was miraculously freed from jail. You remember the rather humorous incident of his knocking and Rhoda answering the door and not knowing what to do with it. But Peter meets and encourages the church, the others, the brothers and the sisters and the Lord. He meets and encourages with them that night, and then he disappears into the darkness. And except for the writings of Paul, he disappears from the book of Acts. What this tells us is that several things. Number one is that it wasn't given to every disciple, every apostle, that he should have a dramatic, martyr-like, climactic-like offering of his life in blood as Stephen did. In fact, to stand up and to stand and oppose the leaders to death wasn't even the primary call or charge for all Christians across the board. James was was executed in a basement, and there's only a verse that says anything about it. It wasn't like his story is given to a whole dedicated a whole chapter like Stephen's was. And Peter, as I said before, is allowed to flee. And we aren't to think less of Peter for doing that. He was miraculously freed from jail. Obviously, the providence of God had a great deal to play in that. But we learned from that that there's not any one formula by which all of God's people, even in this age, was to follow. Stand up until somebody strikes you down was not, that martyr kind of concept was not the thinking that this is what true Christians do yet. There will come a time when that in church history, within 100 years or so, when that will very well be a possibility. But now it's not necessarily the case. The gospel is the thing that's more important than even our lives, and that's the important thing. If the gospel is advanced by walking out of jail doors that God himself has opened, then so be it, and I give my life to him, and I follow his direction in the way that he wants me to go. even if it means off the page of the historical record. When this dispersion of apostles takes place, it leaves James, particularly James this time, the brother of Jesus, in a kind of on his own. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, we haven't heard of before. His name comes up in the list of brothers and sisters that we read of in the Gospels. We have no reason to think that James, the brother of Jesus, was a believer or a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection. James, the brother of Jesus, is one of three that the risen Lord appeared to individually. We know about Saul, on the Damascus Road, and we know about him appearing to Peter, but he also appeared to James, and apparently for the purpose of calling him as a brother or half brother to faith in him. And James, the brother of Jesus, remains and becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. He takes on the leadership role for the head in the church, just as others have scattered, which of course is also picturesque of the fact that they did not believe or hold to the concept that, the Great Commission means we all must go. We all must leave Jerusalem. There were some who understood that the Great Commission called them to remain where they were, and James was one of them. So James becomes the head of the church. He's referred to historically as James the Just. He's given the title of the first bishop of Jerusalem, and he heads up this oldest, most conservative branch of Christianity, and holds fort in what promises to be a progressively antagonistic environment. Things just continue to grow more and more heated and more problematic. It's this James who is credited historically with writing the oldest Christian letter we have, and that is, of course, the book of James. The book of James gets bad press by the 1500s when Martin Luther dismisses it as a very straw epistle. What he means by that is the gospel doesn't come through in his mind. But it's much more profound a book than Martin Luther gives it credit for. If you study through the book of James, you find in the book and know who it's written by, James, the brother of Jesus, as the bishop of Jerusalem, as the main pastor for this church, you find a remarkable digestion of the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and then read the book of James, it's almost as though James was repeating the Sermon on the Mount in his own words. It's remarkable how much parallel there is. But even before that, so we know that he was listening. We know that he was listening, whether he wanted to admit it or not. We know that he was fully absorbed into what Jesus was saying. But more importantly, the thing about the book of James that I find the most fascinating is that, especially because it is the oldest Christian letter, being written by a pastor, which I can appreciate, the book of James teaches the early church how to do church, how to be involved, how to be supportive of the body of Christ, how to be a part of the witness as fellow believers, how to trust earnestly in the gospel, how to regard others how to guard your tongue, how to hope against all grief and depression. Think of all the things that float to the surface when you picture or imagine the book of James. And they're all pastoral things teaching the body of Christ how to live as a church. I think that's what makes it so remarkably precious to the church today, because there's so many Christians who drift in and out and who only come to churches that offer what they want, and as soon as that changes, they leave and all that stuff. And there's no body life as even this very Ancient of Letters instructed the church to have. Function as a body of believers. It even ends with, are you sick? Is there a ministry among you that needs? Call for the elders. That isn't because there's something magical about doing that, but it's because that's a respect of their position and also of their authority, and also because that's the people you want to alert if you're dying. The church is where you belong, in other words. The church is where you must be. The church is where you must function. And the book of James is just a remarkable letter about how to do church. I even think that answers the dilemma, the age-old dilemma between his writing about Abraham being justified by what he did and Paul's, you're justified by faith, and everybody always wonders what the deal is there. It's very obvious to me that Paul's doctrine was clearly what was being preached there, but in a sense of doing church, James was saying, this is what faith looks like. This is what how faith demonstrates itself, by the integration and the support and the mutual pull together of the body of Christ for the service of one another and for the name of Christ. James' mission in Jerusalem then was one where he saw himself as a pastor. He was he was first and foremost a pastor to his people, but he also realized that he was in the gap, in a rather desperate gap at that. He was the one holding down the fort in the oldest, most conservative part of the church, in a Jewish saturated city, when slowly but surely the church was becoming much more of its own demonstration as a church not limited to the Jews. And so it was from his church and from the people in his pastorate that we're asking the questions: what role, what relationship does the Jewish heritage have with Christianity, and where does that fit, and how does it work? And so we're not surprised when the council in Jerusalem is called that James sits down and he is the one in charge. Nobody tips the hat to Peter, saying, "Oh, Peter, you're first. You run the show." This is James. He hosts this council, and he benevolently and pastorally tries to bring the two sides together. It's his heart's burden that the Jews not take off, the Jewish believers not take off and say, no, you have to be Jewish first before you can become a Christian, and the Gentiles isolate themselves from him. It's James' burden that this not take place. So like Moses, of old, on the one hand, he's holding on to his Jewish believers over here, and on the other hand, he's holding on to the Gentile church as they're taking off in the other direction. And, he's doing one of these things, trying to hold the thing together. He did a marvelous job. He was a marvelous pastor. But he eventually paid the price. He also was martyred by the Jews. Depending on the way that you, the tradition or the story you hear, you wonder how many deaths a man can suffer. He was stabbed, thrown off the pinnacle of the temple. He died at the hands of violent men. That's all I think we need to say. In those days, even today sometimes, that rubbing his face in it is part of vengeance. And so, to display the body and to contort the body and to destroy the body is all part of the insult that you do with that. The testimony that brought about the attitude, rather, that brought about the the martyrdom of James at the hands of the Jews was not just simply dealing with the Christian question. It dealt with, there was a great deal of politics swarming around at the time. James would die at the hands of angry Jews just prior to 70 AD when Jerusalem fell and was thoroughly destroyed, and the temple was indeed burned to the ground, which was what Jesus promised. Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35 quotes Jesus as saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I think the thing that Christians, and this has been a problem in varying circles, varying denominations among Christians, but the hardest lesson that I think we have to learn is that this is of the Lord, that is moving in terms of judgment, in terms of what God says. You know, this is not just a Jewish Gentile thing where they just agree to disagree. Christ doesn't just float to the surface as an issue. He really is the Christ. And when it comes to, you know, this, you either have Christ or you don't. And Jesus himself was one of the first ones to say, that is what's coming. The temple will perish. It wasn't just because one day Rome came in and squashed it. It was the hand of God. Because the temple no longer would represent the presence of the Lord among his people. And think about that with regard to how romantically the Jewish people loved Jerusalem, and now they were exiled from the city. You couldn't even go there if you were Jewish. For centuries, that was the way it was. The temple was destroyed, and here 2,000 years later has yet to be rebuilt. And we say, well, that's because, you know, Muslims and this, that, and the other. No, it's the providence of God is burying this as thoroughly as Sodom and Gomorrah has been buried. There is nothing that is to compete with the preeminence and the glory of Christ. And that is what we understand by this point in Christian history. That nothing is allowed to say, this is just as good, or this is just as important, or this is just as valuable. Jesus is the dwelling of God with men. And that becomes the question that is still dividing people to this day. What do you do with Jesus? Not what you do with the temple. What do you do with the Holy Land? What do you do with Jesus? And the answer to that makes all the difference in the world. Freedom is, if I can just conclude, freedom is not something you merely fight for, not something you merely possess. It's something that the Lord gives you. When you are truly free, you are free indeed, Jesus says. And that means that when you have Christ, you have what God can give you, and nothing else is matters. This is the lesson that the early church is beginning to understand more and more and more. And this is what's going to change the course of history. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for what this period of time has meant for your church. Lord, have mercy, we pray, on the varying races of the world, Jewish, Gentile, tribes, tongues, nations. Lord, we would not leave anyone out of the gospel, leave anyone out of the church. But Lord, we see from this that whether we are given martyrdom or whether we are given cell doors that miraculously fly open in the night, we hold to that principle that the church was learning to hold up and to make predominant above all other issues, and that is Christ is Lord. Thank you for that message. It remains to this day. Encourage your church to be faithful to that in the future until the day when her Lord does come for his bride. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.